He didn't know to do that second one, right?
Let's try that again. He's risen.
He is risen indeed.
I'm forgiven.
I'm forgiven indeed.
I have not heard that song for 20 years.
32.
20 years. But somehow it came up in Kim and I's conversation this week, and it is one of the songs. It's one of the songs my dad used to play. Between that and the old Rugged Cross were two songs that God used in my pagan little life to keep me from going too far off the rocker, I guess. But anyhow, when I heard that song, I just had to play it this morning. Makes me wish I was preaching on Easter, but oh well, maybe next year. But I play that partly because, parents, I want you to realize you don't know what God's going to use in your children's lives. I mean, we used to listen to that song going down to Florida and usually fighting all the way down. I mean, you pack three teenage boys in the back of one of those big conversion vans, and you head down to Florida like 18 hours in a row. There's going to be smelly conflict, right? And yet that was one of the songs that my dad would listen to in the cassette player, you know. And you never know. You just never know what God is going to use in the lives of your children. So be faithful. Walk with Him. Don't act like you're perfect because you're not. But point your kids, point your spouses to Christ, the perfect one. So we're going to come to a passage in Genesis this morning that the passage is just, the meaning of the passage is very clear. The application is not so. So Genesis chapter 2, you can flip over to Genesis chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 1 through 3. There continues to be a lot of significant debate around the seventh day of creation, and to what extent a Sabbath day of rest is applied to our lifestyle choices. Now, we've often talked about in this congregation the differences between preferences, convictions, and commands. And the Sabbath day rest is one of those that kind of falls between that conviction and command, because some people interpret not only this passage but other passages throughout Scripture as though we are commanded to have a seventh day rest. Others don't feel it's a commandment because of the New Testament and the Jesus coming and fulfilling the law, but to some extent abolishing the law as well. So we're going to talk about that. So let's delve in to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to start actually in the last verse of chapter 1, because that's going to get us moving into chapter 2. It is the sixth day. That's the context of verse 31. It says, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." Chapter 2. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all His work that He had done in creation." So, I mean, before we get into any kind of discussion on how we apply this passage to our lives, let's first dig into the passage and make some observations and notes about what it says and what it does not say. So first of all, it kicks off in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Thus the heavens and earth were finished." Now, what you need to kind of know is that the actual first word in the verse is not "and on this the heavens and earth." The actual first word in Hebrew is "finished." It's actually the first word in verse 2 as well. So two verses in a row, "finished" is the first word of the sentence, which is therefore an emphasis in this case. And "finished" has the idea of completion, ending something, stopping something, or ceasing something. And here it is the completion of God's work of creation. What God brought into existence from day one all through day six was stopped. It was completed. It was ceased. It's interesting that, you know, He did all of His work in 6 days, and He did not stop the week there. he added an additional day where he had ceased his activities. He stopped. He rested. So in 6 days of creation, he designed, he brought forth, he worked, he formed, he created. But on the seventh day, it was stopped. So the idea that something was finished is important. But not only was it finished, but then there was time after his work where time continued and he ceased. So that's the first thing to note. Second of all, what did he finish? It says right after that, he finished all the host of them. The word for host is in Hebrew has the idea of a mass or assembly or to muster. And it's talking about a group. And I believe that this is probably an allusion to the angelic hosts that were made at some point in time in creation. The created week, the angelic host must have been made when you put all the pieces of Scripture together. And not only that, but Lucifer had not fallen, because on day six of creation, God steps back and looks at everything in the created week and said it was very good. So Lucifer had not rebelled. Adam and Eve had not sinned. This also, as we've talked about before, also debunks the idea that there were millions of years prior to this, millions of years of evolution and death and fossil making, all those kind of things, because there is no way that God would have said all is very good if there had been death and decay. And we know that death came because of sin, which doesn't happen until Genesis chapter 3. We spent a lot of time on that a number of months ago. So creation was completed and functioning gloriously. Now, why is this important? It's important because of this. Everything in creation, both in the earthly and in the heavenly realms, were perfect. There were no flaws. There was no rebellion. There was no sin. Man and angels were functioning in perfect harmony with God at this point in time. And it can be assumed that this harmony continued into day seven. Okay? Now, verses 1 and 2, as I just said, start with the word finished, and then, you know, some other details there. Verse 3 starts with the word blessed. So you have finished, finished, and then blessed. Now, it says this, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Now, I want to pick up on a little bit what Nicholas mentioned back in the blessing of Adam and Eve in chapter 1, verse 28. Notice this is not a command. He did not command that the seventh day be holy. He blessed it and made it holy. In Genesis 1, on day 5, God blessed the fish and the birds of the air, and they multiply. In verse 28 of chapter 1, he also blessed mankind and called them to have dominion. So there's something unique about this seventh day when God blessed it and it made it holy. And it's something that was not the case on days 1 through 6. However, let's also note that, you know, just to be a little detail-oriented here, we don't exactly know if the Saturday that we currently celebrate a Saturday or enjoy a Saturday is actually day 7 from 6,000 years ago, right? I mean, there's no indication through stars or the sun or the moon that there's some unique thing about a seventh day that we could pinpoint all the way back to creation, that our Saturday is actually the Saturday that God actually blessed. Does that all make sense? Because of calendars? I mean, there hasn't always been our Western calendar as it is right now. I don't think it's the actual day that God blessed. I think what he blessed was the reality that there were 6 days of labor of creation, of formation, and he, as we said, he stopped, ceased his work, and then blessed, because we'll get to that later of why he did it. Now, the other note is that on the seventh, there is 7 days. And the seventh day is the day that God chose to bless and make holy. And as you read through Scripture, there are different people who want to allegorize or symbolize or do other things. And there is some of that in Scripture, especially in the prophetic books. The prophets often take certain elements and use them as symbols for illustrating or characterizing something that has happened or would happen. And the number seven isn't always associated with a symbolic meaning, but it is interesting that oftentimes in Scripture, seven is associated with the idea of perfection or God's blessing upon something. And you can compare that to 666, which is Revelation would say is the number of man or imperfection, and in that context of what the Antichrist is doing. It also must be noticed that here that God not only finished, but it also said that he rested, which is kind of similar to the idea that he finished something, but it has the idea of desisting or stopping or putting down or putting away. It's actually the verb for the word that you know as Sabbath. So Sabbath is a noun, right? The Sabbath would be like a Saturday. But the verb rested is the root. It's the verb. It's the verb of Sabbath. Okay. So the day of Sabbath is it basically a rest day because God rested on the seventh day. Now, as we noted earlier, Adam and Eve were made on day six. God rested on day seven. But notice what we don't know about day seven. It tells us that God rested, but we don't know what Adam and Eve actually did, do we? It wasn't day seven for them. It was, well, day two for them. God brought them into existence on day six, and their second day of interacting with life was on day, the seventh day of creation. Now, perhaps we don't know exactly what happened there, right? But perhaps God simply interacted with them and watched them and as they got to discover all the glories of the created world. I can remember very distinctly back when Kim and I brought Kayla, our firstborn, home from the hospital. Many of you probably remember your firstborn. Secondborn wasn't as exciting. Sorry, secondborns. But the firstborn is always exciting. Why? Because it was new, right? I mean, how many of you dads were just like, and probably moms too, but moms, you're like carrying the child, you're interacting with it in a very unique way. But dads, you just see the child growing inside. But when it actually comes out and you can hold it, you're like, wow, that's part of me, you know? And yet it's a whole new creation. It's a whole new person. And I just remember sitting, you know, of course, Kim and I were like, absolutely dirt poor, so we had nothing else to do other than sit around and watch Kayla, which is great, great interaction, you know, when you're that young and poor. But we just sat around night after night just watching her, you know? It was just fun. It's a whole new experience. Maybe you first-time parents, maybe kids. Okay, how many of you ever brought a puppy or a kitty home? Okay, the first day you bring a dog or a cat home, nothing else gets done, right? I mean, the whole house is pretty much shut down. Because what do? You're just enamored with this new little life, especially if it's a puppy or a kitty, because, you know, dogs and cats would never sell if they're full grown, right? I mean, they're just not that cute. You know, you get suckered into new dog, thank you, Kim, because they're cute little puppies, and there's something cute and adorable about a puppy. That's not so much when they're, you know, a year old. But can't you just imagine God just enjoying his creation? Especially a creative human being that is made in his image. There was something unique about Adam and Eve that was not true of all the other created order that he just made. I can just imagine God sitting back and just enjoying watching his creation, Adam and Eve, just kind of enjoying all the glories and colors and smells and tastes and sights and sounds. And can you imagine God doing that? I can. I can easily see that happening. So but it's also important to note here that, so back to this. Oh, I want to repeat this. In light of that, Exodus 31 verse 17 says this about the Sabbath day rest, speaking to Israel. He says that the Sabbath is actually a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. So I think there was something joyful about that seventh day that we could do well to emphasize and to keep in mind as well. So the emphasis here is that we are not told what Adam and Eve did on that first full day of life or the second day of existence. God rested, but we really don't know what Adam and Eve did. We simply are not told. So it's important to note also here that God did not rest for very long, because in just a chapter, the next chapter, chapter 3, sin now comes in the world, and God is back at work in the work of redemption. We know that because in John chapter 5, which Daniel just preached on a few weeks ago, John chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and so am I." And I am working, is what he says. So he finished, he blessed, and he made holy. Now, this is the first time that the word holy is used in Scripture. And that word holy means to be sacred, to mean set apart, to be separated, that there is a special treatment of. It's unique in some way. I instantly had to think of the song, "Holy, Holy, Holy," right? You know, "Though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man, the glory may not see." So there's this distinction between God and us. That's the whole point of the song, right? God is God and we are not. "Only thou art holy, there is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love, and purity." And so when God blessed it and made it holy, he is recognizing there is something special about that seventh day as compared to the other six. What made it blessed and what made it holy? Well, verse 3 answers that. Why did God make that day unique from the others? It says, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. I actually like how the King James and NASB translates that verse, because it makes it a little bit more clear. He rested from all his work which God had created and made. Again, it's emphasizing the labors in the creative process God rested from. So there is something holy about resting from your labors. I think that's part of the point that we've kind of gotten to at this point in time. There is something holy, special, and unique about resting, about stopping, about ceasing from our labors. So what does it mean God blessed it and made it holy? In other words, and this is the key question for most people when they come to the idea of the Sabbath, is there a moral obligation for us to keep one day a week holy from the other six? And if there is, what obligation do we have? What is allowed or not allowed? So let me back up here and say, obviously, there's two different types of camps. There's Sabbatarians and there's non-Sabbatarians. Those who think we should keep a day very distinct from the others, and those who think that has been dismissed with the Old Testament law. So with the Sabbatarians, there's even extremes. There's extreme from to mild. Obviously, you have those who think we should actually keep the Saturday, the Sabbath, and keep it very, you know, with a bunch of details and tasks and what we should and should not do. There's others who think now that, Saturday is no longer the Sabbath, but we do have a Christian Sabbath. And there's others who would say, well, Sunday isn't a replacement of the Sabbath. It is the Lord's Day. We don't need to keep all the Sabbath rules and regulations and those kind of things, but we should do something to devote ourselves to the Lord's Day. You have extremists like the Seventh-day Adventists, and they would actually be a cult, partly for a number of reasons. They believe that Ellen G. White was a prophetess, and so they have extra biblical revelation, but also that they believe part of your salvation depends upon keeping the Sabbath with all the rules that they would encourage their followers to follow. Then you have a little bit more mild, people kind of like, well, the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath, and you would find Puritans, and you'd find a lot of reformers in that camp here. And then you'd find those who would say, well, Sunday or the Lord's Day is not actually a replacement of the Sabbath, but there are things we should do to keep it holy from the separate days. A lot of this is wrapped up in the creation week, saying that even though much of the Old Testament rules and regulations were put away, i.e. the book of Hebrews, that the Sabbath rest is rooted and grounded in the creation week, i.e. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So there's a principle of rest here, regardless of what you believe about Israel and the church, Old Testament, New Testament, and that whole transition. They would also say that Jesus came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. They would also, many of them would believe that the Lord's Day is now the Christian Sabbath. Some would believe that, some wouldn't. People in this camp would be like J.C. Ryle, B.B. Warfield, John Murray, and pretty much most of the Puritans, and quite a few of the Reformers as well. The non-Sabbatarians would not believe that there are unique things that we need to do on the Lord's Day separate from others. This would be guys like John MacArthur, J. Vernon McGee, Warren Wiersbe, and others. And here are some of the unique points that they have brought out. First of all, only God rested on the Sabbath day, not Adam and Eve. At least that is noted in Scripture. Interesting also, the Sabbath is nowhere mentioned in the first about 2,500 years of human history. Think about that. Sabbath is only mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, and it's not mentioned again all the way until Exodus. And that incorporates about 2,500 years of human history. So nowhere in the pre-flood world, nor after the flood, it doesn't come up again until all the way past the Exodus. So not even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the forefathers practiced a Sabbath day rest, at least not found in Scripture. The fourth command also changes the reasons to the Israelites of why it is to be kept. In Exodus, it is rooted in the Ten Commandments, the two versions of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus, it is rooted in the creation example. God worked 6 days and rested a seventh. In Deuteronomy, it's rooted in the Exodus, the freeing of God's people from the Egyptians into freedom. Exodus chapter 31, also Ezekiel chapter 20, actually emphasizes that the Sabbath is actually a sign between God and the Israelite people, which is not the case of the other Ten Commandments. The other nine out of the Ten Commandments, it's not a sign, it is a moral code. And that is one of the arguments about maybe a more non-Sabbatarian view of that is that the Sabbath is actually not a moral command. Jesus actually points to this fact when the number one argument between the Pharisees and Jesus, as you saw last week, is the Sabbath. Almost every argument between Jesus and the religious leaders always had to do something with the Sabbath. And interestingly, Jesus usually provoked it by doing something he knew would tick them off on the Sabbath, mostly healing, which was not actually against Old Testament rules, interesting enough. But all that to say, Jesus even pointed out that even the priests work on the Sabbath day with the sacrificial systems. So if keeping the Sabbath was a moral code, then the priests are breaking their own code. Interestingly enough, to my best knowledge, there are no cases in Scripture where nations outside of Israel are actually condemned for not keeping the Sabbath. So a moral law would be moral for everybody, right? All cultures, all peoples should abide by, you know, what some would say would be 9 out of the 10 commandments. Don't lie, don't murder, don't steal, don't lust, you know, that God should be your only God, don't take his name in vain, those kind of things. But in Scriptures, the prophets, you never see a prophet condemning a pagan nation for not keeping the Sabbath day. The fourth command is the only one of 10 commandments not repeated in the New Testament. And then obviously there are a number of occasions in the New Testament where there is freedom given to God's people as Gentiles were incorporated into the church that they were not commanded to keep the Sabbath day like the Jews were keeping it. And you have Romans 14, Colossians chapter 2, and Genesis chapter 4. So, what do we do with all of this? Well, first of all, I think there are two extremes in this. And this is important because this is one of those conversations where you can go two different ways. You can be super spiritual and legalistic, and you can inadvertently cause other people to sin by raising up a command to the point where you're heaping guilt upon somebody else that should not be feeling guilty about something. Of course, I think the other extreme is that every day is the same, and we're not reserving any energy, time, relationships, attention to walking with God and encouraging God's people. Okay, so I think there are two extremes here. But I think with the New Testament, what are some principles we find in the New Testament? Hebrews chapter 10 says, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting the meeting together, as is the habit of some." So I think one of the New Testament principles is that we should devote regularly to collecting and gathering together as God's people to worship the Lord, to serve each other, to encourage each other. We're encouraged, obviously, to meet together on a weekly basis. You see that over and over again in the book of Acts, that God's people met on the Lord's Day. That was the day they celebrated, obviously, the resurrection of Christ. And what do we do when we come together? Reading God's word, teaching, worship, including communion, bringing our financial resources to be able to support ministries and missions and those kind of activities. But experientially, I have to say that Sundays are not very restful. How many of you go home and take naps on Sundays? How many of you introverts go home and you just shut down the rest of the day after church? Okay, yeah, okay. But that's okay. When I think of restful, and I think our Sunday gathering, it's not that we're taking naps and it's worship is work, is it not? How many of you find yourself being distracted during some part of our gathering, a song that maybe you've heard dozens of times, and your brain just goes on autopilot? And have you ever caught yourself singing and you're actually thinking about something else? Yes, I have. You have to fight that, right? You have to work. I would say experientially, for myself, Sundays are work. It's work to gather. It takes work to gather your family, your children, especially those of you who have young ones, and come. We were just talking to Brandon Lane, our oldest daughter and son-in-law yesterday, who have two children. And the reality that our other children can come and go in our house, sometimes they feel left out because they're not able to quickly pack up the kids when things happen at the last minute. We totally get that. It is hard to gather two young ones under three, pack up your car, and come over to mom and dad's. That takes an hour for them sometimes, right? That's the same thing for coming to church. And so when we devote the Lord's Day, it doesn't always mean that things are going to be easy. It takes work to come and gather and work, and especially conversations after church, right? When we gather and we're talking about important things, that takes work. And how many of you have ever been convicted of sin during a sermon? You have to own that. You have to think through that. It's easy just to blow it off and walk away and not give any attention to it. But God is calling you to do eternal work on Sundays. Not to do no work, but to do eternal work on Sundays. Ministering to each other. Being open to each other's encouragements and criticisms and relationships. Introverts, sticking around and being willing to have conversations. Extroverts, being willing to shut up and listen to other people. You know, I mean, it takes work on all of our parts. So, I'm not going to tell you where you need to stand. I've been fighting this all week because part of me, honestly, there's been times, you know, in the last year where I've actually thought, man, I've been thinking as a dad, what should I do to help make Sundays a more spiritually enriching time for my family? We're here until 2:30. We go home. Kim and I crash every Sunday afternoon, you know, And we're not up and active probably until 4:30 or 5. Well, now, we're now waking up out of, you know, zombie zone and trying to make use of the rest of the evening. And what do we do from 5 until 8 or 9 that would be meaningful as a family on Sunday evenings, that would stay incorporated? And so I think this is an important discussion, because I think if there was something that I would redo as a parent, I think I would go back and how can we make Sundays more meaningful? However, there's that extreme, right? There are people who keep the Sabbath holy, and yet they live like pagans the rest of the week. And that is very hypocritical and very damaging, especially to children who are watching us as mom and dads. Like, we want to make Sunday super spiritual, you know, which some of the I've read a lot of articles this last couple weeks about this. There are some people that want to recommend, like, no kind of outings, no kind of events, no eating out, none of that. I mean, and there are some good reasons behind that, just to be really frank with you. Like, well, that sounds really attractive. I don't know that's the answer. But this would be a good conversation for you as mom and dads to ask yourselves, where do we fall in that? I think the one extreme is treating Sundays as a super spiritual time, but the rest of the week you don't talk with your kids, you don't pray with them, you don't open your Bible. It's like Jesus really isn't much of your life Monday through Saturday, but then on Sunday there's like put on this super spiritual cape man outfit. And I think that's a disconnect for our kids. I think that's actually a disconnect with, I mean, I actually had a phone call with somebody recently. I don't know, hopefully I'm going to sit down with this gentleman, but he was really frustrated about his church experience, about Christians and church people, he called them. And I have no idea what his frustration is. Part of it may be valid, part of it may be his own reason to try to excuse his own anger at God. But there have been many church people who act churchy on Sundays, but then you don't know the rest of the week that they're even Christians. And I don't think that's what we're called to. However, at the same point, we live in a culture that Sundays is just another day. It's another day for shopping, it's another day for sports, it's another day for this. And I love Chick-fil-A, right? That they're closed on Sundays. That's a great business model. It's actually, in the business world, it's actually been proven that there's way more employee satisfaction when people aren't having to work every single weekend. But if all businesses were closed on Sundays and they weren't pursuing Christ, would that really make our society any better? It's groundless. It's foundless. You know, it's got to be grounded in something. And so I think some of the things, especially for some of us who are younger, some of the things to think about are this. What are your vocational and career choices? Because the reality of it is some vocations, you're going to be working on Sundays. If you're in the medical industry, if you're in law enforcement, and other industries require work on Sundays or the weekends. How about your spouse's career? I mean, we've talked a lot about Nate, right? I mean, not only third shifts have worn him out, but working on Sundays has not always allowed him to be a part of a local church. And that's something he's had to fight for a long time. And we're still praying that he will have a day off on Sunday. Sunday will always be his day off. He doesn't have a shift at this point in time where that's true. So I think career choices are important. What do you do about sporting events or going out and watching a movie or other activities on Sunday? When does that just kind of blend in with the rest of life and what everyone's doing? And when you say, no, let's limit ourselves to what we're doing so that we can devote time and attention to the Lord. Students, do you do homework on Sundays? How often do we do homework because we put other things first the rest of the week and now we're stuck doing homework on Sundays? Oh, I'm there too. I've been there too. So don't not pointing fingers. But that's something to think about, right? Ladies, do you do laundry on Sundays? I'm not saying this is wrong. I'm just saying there's things to think about, right? And so what do we do with the Sunday rest? Ultimately, the whole point of the Sabbath rest is not really about us, is it? It's really about Christ. And that's one thing that Hebrew 4 teaches us about. It's all about the rest that comes in Christ. No matter what you do with your Sundays, if I could just whether you decide more to restricting what you do and how you spend your time and money versus if you choose to have more freedom, regardless of which choice you make, you will never be completely satisfied in this world. Because Christ is the only rest. Christ is the only rest. And we try to devote time on Sundays to appreciating the rest of Christ, enjoying the rest of Christ. But deep down, even at the end of the day, aren't you still tired and worn out? Are you still distracted? Does sin still tempt you? Yeah, because only Christ can bring the eternal rest. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to stop and recognize that, Lord, as we gather together, many of us still bring a lot of untied situations and frustrations and relationships into Sundays. We have a lot on our minds with tasks and agendas and finances and burdens. And yet, God, at the same time, we want to remember all the blessings and joys that we have in Christ. Lord, help us to labor to remember that Christ has paid it all, that He's alive, no longer dead. He's provided forgiveness, that we are not under the condemnation of Christ. Lord, that our best days are ahead of us, and all because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Thank you, Christ, that you put all your work aside on the seventh day, you rested. But God, thank you that you were willing to pick that work back up when Adam and Eve sinned. And you purposed and planned and implemented work that would redeem our souls for eternity. God, for each of us, we're at different places in life and with children and marriage and work and other things. Lord, I do pray, though, that you would help each one of us as individuals, as spouses and families, think through, Lord, how can we take advantage of this day a week that we have to gather together and be intentional, be purposeful, and be consistent about working out our salvation with fear and trembling, putting effort into it, not being lazy, and yet at the same time recognizing, God, we can't save ourselves. This is not about us saving ourselves. We can't even sanctify ourselves. God, we need the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the people, God, to be engaged with us so we can grow closer to Christ and walk with you more consistently with purity and holiness. God, we need each other to do that. Bless our time after our worship time, God, and our conversations to talk through this, to encourage and hold each other accountable so that we can walk with you and be used by you in our world. In Jesus' name, amen.